As I begin the sermon today, I would like to begin with a verse that I personally find shocking, and shocking at least to my carnal mind. The verse is from the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 2. That verse says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And what can we discern from this verse? To whom is the apostle speaking? He begins the verse by saying, "My brethren," and he's addressing members of the church, people in the faith. He's addressing you and me, and people who are in the faith. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. There it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." See, we are to walk through this life in faith. And as we walk in faith, it means that we can't always see the outcome. We can't see the end. We don't know exactly where things are going. And we have to rely on God. And that's what God tells us. You have to rely on me. You have to rely on me as you put into effect my teachings to you. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we have to believe that God is real, God is true, and that God rewards those who diligently seek him, who seek to take the truths of the Bible and apply them in their everyday lives. We also note something about the course that we are on. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14. And it is something that is part of what we're involved in and is one of the reasons that we have to walk in faith. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And it's talking about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They were in the cities in the area that we would know as Galatia, and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. You need to continue to follow the faith, to follow the course that you've set upon, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And what he was telling them, and that's been recorded for us, we're all going to enter the kingdom of God after experiencing tribulation. And we experience it in various ways. Paul experienced it in this particular area by being stoned. So they became unhappy with him, stoned him, and Paul got right back up and walked back into the city. Now, I probably would have been going in the opposite direction, but Paul was not deterred. He did walk in faith, knowing that God wanted the gospel to be preached there, and he was not going to be deterred by a little stoning. So he was left in a heap there, and I can't imagine being hit like that and then getting up and going back into the city. But God was with him, and Paul was most definitely a man of faith. We're told to count it all joy. And what is joy? What is joy? From the human perspective, finding joy in various trials and tests doesn't make any sense at all. Joy, from the human perspective, can only be had when things go our way, when we win, when we're victorious, when everything goes the way we want it to. But that's not what the verse says. We want things to work out the way we want them to work out. And if things don't go our way, then we react. We are angry. We're disappointed. We're discouraged. We're frustrated. We're depressed. But James says that we're to be joyful when we fall into various trials. And really, as you think about being joyful, also thank God that the trial has come our way, because it's going to contribute to our developing the very character of God. Our English word joy comes from the Greek word chara, and the characteristics of this word is that it most often describes that joy which has its basis in religion. It has its basis in religion. For instance, Romans chapter 15, verse 13, says the following in today's English version, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "May God, the source of hope, why is it that no matter the circumstance, we can have hope? Because we know that God exists, and God is there, God rules over all, and we can know that we have hope because God is with us, whatever we go through." It says, "May God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace by means of your faith in Him." So no matter what the circumstance is, if we have a relationship with God and we're walking in faith, then whatever we face, whatever we have to deal with, we can be joyful in whatever the circumstance may be. I have a question that I have to respond to a prisoner about. And the prisoner is saying, "Well, it's hard for me to be grateful. Here I am in prison with no hope of ever getting out of prison. Why should I be joyful?" And, you know, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the fact that as you go back in the time when the Bible was written, slavery was a common part of the world at that time. A large percentage of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And it was just common to that world. And as you look at Christianity, Christianity did not seek to do away with slavery. That's not what God was about. God said, "I can call you whether you're high-born or low-born, whether you're a slave or you're free. It doesn't matter what condition you're in. I can call you and you can find joy whatever circumstance you're in. So if you have faith in me and you trust in me and you walk in my way, then you can have that perspective." So going on to finish, starting over and finishing the verse in today's English version, Romans 15:13, it says, "May God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace by means of your faith in Him, so that your hope will continue to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit." So as we face trials, we can have joy because we have a perspective that most people don't have. We have a vantage point that most people don't have, and it helps to put everything in the right and the proper perspective. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible on the book of James, comments, "It is not the joy that comes from earthly things, still less from triumphing over someone else in competition. It is a joy whose foundation is God. It's not a matter of everything going your way or going the way you want it to. It's a matter of your relationship with God and having that perspective which colors everything in your life." The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Joy is a deep and abiding inner rejoicing which was promised to those who abide in Christ." That's promised to us who abide in Christ. It does not depend on circumstances because it rests in God's sovereign control of all things. And so we should never lose the perspective that when we're faced with a trial, when we're faced with adversity, when we're faced with testing of whatever kind, that we can realize God is allowing me to go through this. And God is involved in this. God knows what's going on, and God is allowing this in order that I may develop and I may grow. And that's an important perspective to always maintain. For instance, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is one of my favorite verses. Romans 8, verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." All things work together for good to those who love God. So we all face adversity. We all face trials. We all face setbacks. We all face different things that come up in our lives, and we always have to step back and we always have to look at, God has allowed this for some reason. God is putting me through this. God is allowing me to be tested in order that he can learn something about me and help me to grow and mature and be ready for his kingdom. As I was thinking about this, I hearkened back to the days when we lived in St. Louis. In St. Louis, we had a track meet. And we had the track meet. We had it all set up, everything organized, everything ready to go, and we got started. And we had a few events, just a few events under our belt, and the next thing we knew was it's raining like cats and dogs. So from my carnal perspective, not a spiritual perspective, but a carnal perspective, how could God let this happen? We had the track meet, everything's ready to go, and you want it to go well, and then you have this storm and washes everything out. And the point was, God obviously was watching my attitude, which wasn't right at the time. And it took me a while to get over this. Like, why would God allow this? Well, maybe God allowed it for your sake, in order that you can grow up and mature and quit being such a baby about things. Obviously, I did not rejoice in the trial. And really, on the bigger scale of things, it was a pretty minor issue. But being kind of that personality that makes up the plans and you want the plans to come off correctly, then I didn't handle that very well. And we all face those kinds of things. We go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And you know, we sometimes think that if we walk in God's way of life and we do what God tells us to do, that it's all going to be easy. It's all going to be easy. But it's interesting, what we're looking at here are the Beatitudes. And as you think about the Beatitudes, they escalate in the requirements. You know, it begins with recognizing your spiritual poverty and recognizing you don't have anything apart from God. And that's a fundamental recognition of your lack as a human being and your need for God. And so that's the starting point. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It begins at that point. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So you begin to mourn. You come to repentance. You recognize that you're wrong. And God says, as you mourn for your sins and the sins of the world, then you will be comforted. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They have that humble, that contrite, that type of spirit that is willing to yield to God and to give others the benefit of the doubt and not to be so harsh with them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So you want God's truth. You want to live God's way of life. You're seeking to understand it and seeking to live by it. So you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. So you're learning to be merciful. It says to be pure in heart. You are growing and maturing so that you can be a peacemaker. So you develop all of these qualities from the most basic up to the more mature attitudes and approaches. And what does it tell you the outcome of that course is going to be? It tells you, beginning in verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Christ said the same thing that his brother James eventually said in his epistle. So we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad as we suffer persecution. That's adversity. That's a trial. That's a test. And he said, be glad that you're going through that. Why? Because you enjoy pain? You enjoy suffering? No, it's because you're going through this and God is allowing this to take place in your life for your growth, for your development, in order that you can be readied for his kingdom. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And this is speaking of the apostles. These are individuals who heard Christ say those very words about being glad when they face adversity. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40. Verse 40. It says, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called him, called for the apostles and beaten them, so they beat them with rods." And they weren't dealing with switches, they were dealing with rods that were, I'm sure, at least a thumb in width, and they didn't hold back when they beat them. They beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They suffered. They took the consequences and rejoiced that God counted them worthy to go through such a thing. And they weren't there down in the mouth or depressed or discouraged because of what they went through. They were in Christ's service. And as you look at the overall principle of rejoicing, it's summarized in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. There it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Not sometimes, but always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And rejoicing and joy should be a common part of our lives because of the relationship we have with God. We're walking in faith, and whatever we face and whatever we have to deal with, we're having to deal with it because God is involved in our lives. As you go back to chapter 1 of James in verse 2, just repeating the verse, and we'll look at another part of it. It says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And the word trials is perasmos. And perasmos is not a word for temptation. That's not what it means. It means testing. It is testing. It's called the Revised Standard Version translates it as trial. Perasmos is a trial or testing directed toward an end. There is a purpose to it. It's not just something that occurs randomly, and there is no purpose or positive outcome involved. You have to realize God, as He called you out of the world, is involved in your life. God is involved in your life, and He is involved in your life at every step of the way. And as He is involved in your life, He allows trials and testing to come in your life, and the purpose is to accomplish something in your life. There's an end to it, a purpose, an outcome that God wants to accomplish. And the end is that he who is tested should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. It's for the purpose of developing God's character in you and me. The corresponding verb paratzen, which the King James Version usually translates to tempt, has the same meaning. The idea is is not of seduction. Satan is the one who seduces. And his goal is that we would be tripped up and that we would fall. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to strengthen us and to purify us. For example, the word is used for a bird, a baby bird that's seeking to test its wings. Can I fly? So I'm going to stand on the edge of the nest and jump out and flap my wings, and hopefully I catch the air and I don't just plummet to the earth below. The Queen of Sheba was said to come up to Jerusalem to test Solomon, test Solomon's wisdom. She wanted to hear his wisdom and test him whether all she had heard about his wisdom was so. God was said to test Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac. You have manna. Manna was a test for Israel because God said, "I'm going to give you manna 6 days in the week, and I want you to get a double portion on Friday, so you're not going to have to go out and collect manna on Saturday." Now, if they collected a double portion any other day, it would begin to stink. But if they collected a double portion on Friday, everything was fine. So God was testing them whether they would follow his commandments or not. And when Israel came into the promised land, God didn't remove the people. He said he would drive them out, but there came a point when God said, "I'm not going to drive them out. You're not really applying yourselves to it, I'm going to leave these people in the land, and they will be a test for you, whether you believe me and are going to be faithful or not. They became a test for the people of Israel. And the reality that we have to face is that we will be tested. We will be tested. It's an inevitable outcome of life. So it is a reality that we all face. And if we haven't been tested yet, we will be. Once we've been called and set apart by God through His Spirit, in this way of life, we're going to be tried and tested. And as we go through the process of baptismal counseling, which most of us have gone through, a minister will eventually come to Luke chapter 14. You might turn there and we'll refer to a couple of verses. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. So he's talking to them and talking to the multitudes, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And you were probably asked that question. Are you committed to entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you will deny everything and put Christ first? We all said we would. We all replied in the affirmative to that question. And as you go through the process of counseling with somebody, you ask them if they've counted the cost, if they understand what it's going to cost them, because this road is not easy. And you're going to be tried. You're going to be tested. And we ask, do you realize there's no going back? And are you willing to see this through to the end? And I've never had anybody tell me no. Never had anybody tell me no. And we talk about counting the cost. We say, and we tell the minister that we're willing to give up everything to follow God. That's our intent as we're baptized. That we are willing to give up everything. But we have to realize that God doesn't take us at our word. Our intent is not the final word. God must find out what our true intent is. We have to actually crucify self and live the crucified life of faith. And God is going to allow us to be tested to see if we do place greater affection on anything above Him. Do we place greater affection on Him more than anything else in the world? So after baptism, we're going to be tested, and many of us are tested before we even enter the baptismal tank. And once we make that commitment, God has to know where we stand in the faith. Do you really believe me? Do you really believe me, and are you going to live that way? Let's look at... We might consider the rich young ruler that came to Christ. And it's a long story, so I'm going to paraphrase it. A rich young ruler came to Christ and asked him what he had to do to have eternal life. And Christ said, "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." Why? And he said, he called him good. Christ replied to him, "Why call you me good?" And Christ was in the flesh, and he had the potential of sin because he was flesh. He never did sin, but he was a flesh and blood human being. And when you look at flesh and blood human beings, there is nothing good in them. Flesh cannot be called good. He said, "Only my Father in heaven is good." So after Christ asked which commandments, Christ gave some examples. The rich young man said, "I've done this from my youth. I put all these commandments into practice from my youth." But there's more involved than just keeping the commandments. In verse 20, the young man asked, "What more did he lack?" And Jesus told him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when he told that to the young man, the young man was basically saying, "I will follow you anywhere and do whatever you want me to do. I'm committed." And when Christ said, "Okay, you're truly committed, let's see if you really are." Are you willing to give up your riches, part with your riches? But when the young man heard that what Christ required of him, he was sorrowful because he had much wealth. And the young man was not willing to rend his garments, which were prized possessions, much less his heart. So if we're going to actually follow God, we have to come to the point where we're not only willing to rend our garments, which symbolizes our wealth, but we are willing to rend our hearts. You look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It tells us what the commitment that we have to make. And it says in verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And we all have different crosses to bear. And those crosses change as we go through life because we don't stay at the same point. And where our cross may be heavier at times and lighter at times. And at baptism, we've said, "I'll be committed to you in whatever way and to whatever extent that you want. And nothing will deter me from following you. Nothing. I'm going to do it, whatever you want me to do." Along the way, God will try us to see if our commitment is true. Trials are for the purpose of driving out impurities, of coming to see ourselves more fully, more completely, going on to perfection and developing the character like gold that is refined in the fire. So trials are definitely going to come. Now, Paul, in various places, talks about the trials that we might face. And one of the places where he talks about trials is in Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 34. Romans 8. Verse 34. So Paul gave the Romans and all of us assurance that if our approach toward God is correct, we will not fail. We will not fail if we remain faithful. And we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8, verse 34. It says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So if, you know, Christ is for us, he's with us, he's living in us. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." As we look at those verses about we can't be separated from the love of Christ, crucial to understand is verse 36. Verse 36 is very important for us to understand. It's the key to conquering all. It is the key to conquering all. It is the attitude and frame of mind that's necessary to endure trials no matter how they come. And they will come. From outside, things like persecution, famine, loss, trials that may come to us from the external environment. For instance, when somebody mistreats us, human nature seeks to rise up out of the watery grave where it was buried at baptism. And says, "I want my way. I'm going to have my way." And as we are slighted or we are mistreated in some way, it's very easy for the old man to rise up out of the watery grave. You know, I know that from personal experience. When things don't go the way I want, then the old man's battling to come up out of the water and display itself. But verse 36 gives us the attitude that God wants. He doesn't want us to take things into our own hands that way. If our attitude is that of verse 36, then it won't matter what comes along. We will survive spiritually. But if we take matters into our own hands, then we won't survive spiritually. So in order to have the kind of attitude, we have to be seeking God. Because we don't automatically have the attitude, the submissive attitude of for your sake, we are killed all the day long. That's not a normal human attitude, accounted as sheep for the slaughter, because that means we make ourselves vulnerable. We normally go along perpetually trying to preserve the self. That's the normal way that we go. We try to protect ourselves. But we must be seeking God. We have to be praying. We have to be studying. We have to be obeying. We must be occasionally fasting, meditating, drawing near to God. And that's the only way that we're going to have that attitude that is described here. Being willing to be killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the only way we can have that submissive, yielded attitude. If God sends this my way, then I can be pleasing to God. Because the way we're going to react is, I know God's involved in this. This isn't going to be enjoyable, but God's involved, so I know I can get through it. I know that I can get through it. Let's go to chapter 8 and down to verse 37. It says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." It's only through remaining faithful and remaining close to God and walking humbly before Him that we get through it. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of God. The only thing that can separate us from the love of God is us. And we do that because we rise up out of the watery grave and we don't handle it the way that God wants us to. We handle it the way we want to. And God said that you're not going to survive spiritually with that approach. So the next question we get to is, how does God allow us to be put to the test? How does God allow us to be put to the test? Paul in Romans 8 names various ways that we're tested: in tribulation, in distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. So what are other things that come our way that cause us to be put to the test? And so we're going to review seven of them. Seven ways in which God puts us to the test. The first one is by demanding greater sacrifice more so than the last trial. Demanding greater sacrifice more so than the last trial. As you think about Abraham, Abraham went through many trials in his life. Some he did well in, and others he didn't do so well in. And he went through those trials, and the greatest trial we are well aware of that he went through was his son. It wasn't the first trial God put him through. God put him through various trials in his life in order to prepare him for the ultimate test. So he had met the test at various times and done the right thing. And so God knew that he had developed and grown, but he had to face the ultimate test. He loved his son. God had to be sure that he loved God more than his son. He had to verify that. And so he asked him to sacrifice his son. And God wanted Abraham to pass the test. There was no, you know, the words, "now I know," you know, we just see them in the black and white print on the page, and they don't really, I think, express the feeling that God felt toward Abraham as Abraham had successfully met the test. "Now I know, Abraham, you're ready to be a part of my kingdom, and you will never, ever deny me the things that I ask you to do. I can trust you any place, any time. You passed the test." So God is going to allow us to continually be tested. And what's that like? Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This gives us a way that we can understand the testing that God puts us through, and using the analogy of the vine. John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So what he's telling us here is that God prunes us in order that we can bear more fruit. So we've borne fruit, and God said, that's wonderful. But I'm going to prune you in order that you can bear more fruit. And so God is the vine dresser. God is the one who is going to put us through situations that demand more sacrifice from each and every one of us. Sometimes we conclude that, well, I've gone through that and met the test. I can go through anything. You have to be careful saying those words. I've gone through this, so I'm ready to take on anything. Because sometimes when you begin to think along those lines, you may get to take on anything. Because just because we've gone through one trial doesn't mean we're going to be able to get through another trial easily. So if we're applying what we've already said, if we have that attitude, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, we're seeking God and drawing nigh to Him, continually then we will be prepared for a greater trial. So when God prunes us back, then we're going to say, that's God at work in my life, pruning me back in order that I can bear more fruit. And we can never, you know, we can count it all joy, but that's because we have a certain perspective. But some of the trials we go through are painful. They are distressing. But we know that the God is allowing this for a greater purpose. So in the spiritual life, we never reach a point where we have arrived and we can just coast into the kingdom. So we may have gone through various trials, but that's not the end of it in all probability. We're going to continue to be tried and tested. A second way that that God allows us to be put to the test is by leading us in a difficult way. Leading us in a difficult way. And that as you think about the way God leads us, He leads us in a difficult way in the sense that to our human minds, it doesn't make any sense. Why do we have to go this way? Why are we going in this direction? Why are we doing this? It may not make sense to us physically, but we have to look at things from the spiritual perspective. And God may be involved, and He may be leading us in a way that we would never have chosen. So we're required to trust Him, to believe Him, to obey Him. And the human mind, of course, sees everything physically from the perspective of the five senses. And we can see, well, we're going in this direction. This does not make sense. But see, sometimes we don't see God in the picture, and we need to have God in the picture. I mean, probably the prime example that we could turn to is to look at the nation of Israel. As God led Israel out of Egypt, He didn't lead them in the shortest way. And so He didn't lead them in the shortest way. And not only did He not lead them in the shortest way, He led them into a trap where there was no way for them to go. None of that makes any sense to the human mind. And God leads us into similar situations, and He wants us to realize, you know, from the example of Israel, I led them in that way on purpose because I am achieving something with them that could not be achieved otherwise. And He does the same with you and me. He sometimes allows us to get into a situation that we would never imagine we would be in. And there we are, and we have to deal with it. And the question is, how will we deal with it? Will we trust God, and will we look to God as we deal with it? God will allow us, after we've been baptized, to go out into the wilderness of life. You know, He doesn't lead us to paradise right off the bat, and everything's easy, we're always full, we're always having fun. That's not the way it is. There are times when it's easy, there are times when it's pleasant, and there are other times when it's real, real hard. And the easiest thing would be to say, you know what, I quit. I quit! I'm not going through this anymore! And who wants you to quit? Not God. Satan wants you to quit. Satan wants you to come to the conclusion, I can't take it, I don't want to go through this, and just fall to the wayside. And God said, don't do that. You've got to endure through to the end. So God leads the Christian on a path that if we're going to survive, we're going to have to depend on Him. And when you find yourself going in a direction, I never imagined myself going in this direction, but this seems to be the way it's going, and here I am seemingly trapped. What do I do now? So what do you say at that point? You say, well, God, You're the one who's leading me. You're involved in my life. Obviously, You've pruned me back real, real far. And there are things that I'm to learn through this experience. And you look to God. You look to God and you beseech God as you deal with the situation. A third way God allows us to be put to the test is by giving us the opportunity of choice. God gives us the opportunity of choice. We're all very familiar with the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 30 where Moses told Israel they had the choice of life or death. And what did God want them to do? Choose life. It's the same choice that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. And He gives us the choice. He never makes the choice for us. He allows us to make the choice. It's a simple but profound statement that I'm going to read, but it's one that applies to all of us. We are making choices every day that will impact us the rest of our lives, even into eternity. We make choices every single day that will impact us the rest of our lives and on into eternity. And we have to stop and think, what choices am I making? Are they the choices that are going to lead me to eternal life? Or are they choices that are going in the opposite direction? There are only two paths. And we choose every day which path we're going to follow. Are we making a choice that leads to eternal life? Or are we making a choice that leads away from God and away from eternal life? What choices are we making? And the choices we make every day are vital. They matter. The choices we make, no matter how small they may seem, we have to ask ourselves, is this choice one that is pleasing to God? God's given me free moral agency. I get to choose, and that's a wonderful thing. But we want to choose wisely. And we have to recognize, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, judgment is now on the house of God. So the choices we're making now, on the church, you and me, they're choices that are determining whether we will be a part of the family of God forever or not. The words we say, the thoughts that fill our minds, the attitudes we have, all of that is God is looking at and asking, is this person ready to be in my kingdom? He's testing us. He wants to see what we'll do. So as adversity comes our way, how are we going to handle it? As you think about Solomon, when Solomon came to the throne of Israel, he was designated by David to be his successor, and he was going to assume the throne. God appeared to Solomon in a vision, and he asked him, what could he give him? And he gave him a choice. And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. Please give me wisdom. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. Good choice. And God gave him wisdom. But how did Solomon do with the wisdom that he was given? Doesn't look like he did well to begin with. But as he went along in life, he didn't retain that wisdom because he moved away from God. Is he going to be a part of the kingdom of God? That's up to God. But as you looked at the influence of the concubines and all the wives and his going against God's specific directives, it didn't help him. It undermined him. He did not act with wisdom. And we have to not follow the path of Solomon. That's why we read. That's why we study. That's why we beseech God for the wisdom and guidance that we need, that only He can offer to us in order that we can make the right choices all the way through life. We'll know the right choices to make because God will set them right before us. And He will reveal to us through His Word the choices that we should make. Our flesh is going to war against those choices. Sometimes it comes down to, I know this is right, but I really don't want to do it. And what if you know it's right and you really don't want to do it, what do? You have to say, you know what, it's right. That's the choice I have to make. There is no other choice. And you got to make it over and over and over again. A fourth way that God allows us to be tested is by opposing harder and more difficult tasks which may seem impossible. He poses harder and more difficult tasks which may seem impossible. He does this to prove us, to try us. An example is found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's just go there, John chapter 6. And we'll look at, begin in verse 5. John chapter 6. So in John chapter 6, Christ feeds the 5,000. And he walks on the sea. And then we come down to verse 5. It says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So he's already given them the example of feeding the 5,000. So this is a test that he's giving to Philip. Okay, this is a test. So Philip, you were there. You saw that the 5,000 were fed. So the question is, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And what does Philip said? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. There's no way we have the money to buy bread for all these people, even to give everybody just a bite or two. We don't have the money. And what does Christ say to him? So he tells him that that he failed the test. He did not remember that Christ fed the people. And what does Christ then have them do? He sits down, has them sit down, and he feeds the people. But what would we say if we were in this situation? You know, we've seen what God can do. So when the question is asked to us in this situation, what should we do? That's where we've got to say, okay, God has the power to resolve this. God has the power to intervene here. And it's impossible. I can't do this. I don't know how we could do it. But with God, all things are possible. And the question is, would we say to Jesus that we know he has power to feed the multitude, which he did? So if he had the power to feed the multitude with the apostles, you don't think he has the power to do those kinds of things today? I think he does. I think he does. So God gives us more difficult tasks which may seem impossible, but God can do the impossible. We have to look to him for that. A fifth way God allows us to be put to the test is to permit us to suffer while doing the work of God. God puts us to the test by permitting us to suffer while doing the work of God. And this bothers some people. You look at Paul and Silas. They were put into prison after having been beaten. But notice what their response was after having been put into prison. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 23. It says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they're praying and they're singing hymns. Suddenly, and so you can see they're not sitting there, woe is me. Look how terrible our plight is. Look at, we've been beaten. This is all unfair. We've been mistreated. They weren't doing that at all. They were praying to God and they were singing hymns. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately and all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. As you look at Paul and Silas here, you know, it's really a direct application of James chapter 1, verse 2. They counted it all joy when they fell into this trial. It's a test. But we know God's involved, and we know God's going to work it all out. And I don't think that they knew that an earthquake was coming and that God was going to loosen their chains. I don't think they knew that at all. But they put themselves into God's hands and trusted Him. And we can really show God the substance we're made of, whether we are going to trust Him or not, as we deal with these kinds of things and praise Him and thank Him, or whether we're going to go into some kind of a state of depression or begin to use human reason. It's amazing what God will allow in order that we would be tested. Neither Paul nor Silas began to accuse God like Job did, and sometimes we do. Sometimes that we do accuse God. We begin to accuse God not in the direct sense, but in this way. We say, here are these men who are giving their lives to spread the gospel. It would seem that God would put His angels around them and protect them, not allowing any danger or harm to come to them, but here they are in prison. Why has God allowed this? And you can take those words and you can apply it to almost anything. Why has God allowed this? And you have to realize God allows things we don't necessarily understand or see the whole picture, but we have to realize God is involved and turn to God and trust Him that God's allowed this to come our way in order that we would grow and mature. We look at Paul. We don't see him complaining about his condition. I'm sure that he didn't enjoy the stripes any more than any of us would. But as he's put into prison and basically mistreated, Paul handles it by turning to God, by praying and singing hymns. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. I don't think any of us have faced the trials that Paul did. He faced them and he had to deal with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin in verse 24. It says, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 40 whacks with the rod." That's a lot of wax. 40 times he did, and they did that 5 different times in his life. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 40 he received stripes. Okay, so then he received the rods. "Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journey often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." That kind of covers the waterfront, doesn't it? At sea, in the city, out in the country. He went through it. Verse 27, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches." He says in verse 30, he says in verse 29, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul went through it all, doing God's work. But we don't see Paul complaining. It was just came with the territory. See, he had committed himself to Christ and he said, whatever you want me to do, I'm okay with that. I may not enjoy it, but I want to be faithful because I know you're involved in my life. In 2 Corinthians 4, notice the attitude he's trying to get across to the Corinthians. He always points them back to the big picture that God and Christ are not divided. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Just back a few pages. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure. What is the treasure? It is God's Spirit dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It is God working in our lives. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We humble ourselves before God, handling these things in the way that is pleasing to God, in order that the fruits of the Spirit would be born in the way that we react and in the way we deal with others, and that we may be pleasing to God. And this is not an easy path by any means. It says, in knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Let me get the wrong chapter. Chapter 4, a beginning here, it says, So then death is working in us, but life in you. Yeah, they're suffering, but they look forward to being in the kingdom of God and doing what is pleasing to God. It's the attitude we need to have as we are in service to God. We need to be putting on Christ. A sixth way that we are put to the test is by allowing time and chance to bring about trials. Time and chance bring about trials. We shouldn't get superstitious and paranoid about trials and temptations. Sometimes accidents happen to Christians. And my wife was telling me about a lady that was in the Living Church of God that was on the Egypt airplane that just crashed. And now she's a church member and in the faith, and yet she suffered death on that plane that crashed into the sea. So why? I don't know why. God knows why. And sometimes time and chance happens to us all. Accidents at times do happen to Christians. Anytime a trial comes upon us, we should examine ourselves to see if we're at fault. And sometimes we are. Have we been doing what we should be doing spiritually? Are we doing what we should physically? And any time God allows a trial to come our way, whether it's due to time and chance, no matter how the test comes, we must remember to turn to God. We have no other place to turn but to God. And we go to God and we walk before Him in humility. And time and chance does happen to us all. And sometimes we're not going to be able to figure out exactly what happened or why it happened. The only question that needs to be answered is, how will we handle it? Will we handle it in a way pleasing to God? The seventh and final way that God allows us to be put to the test is by delaying an answer. By delaying an answer. You know, we go to God and we pray about something and we want God to answer right away. But God doesn't always answer right away. There are times when He puts us to the test by delaying an answer. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Not Romans, but Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Psalm chapter 13, and David is being tried here. And he asks the very question that we often ask as we go through a trial that keeps going on. Chapter 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You've allowed this trial to go on and on and on. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So David asked those questions. But notice what he comes back to when he gets to verse 5. Psalm 13, verse 5. He says, but I have trusted in your mercy. I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He has dealt bountifully with me. And that's the frame of mind that we should be in and hold to, even though God may delay an answer. God hasn't forgotten us. God knows we're in the trial. God knows this is taxing us. And sometimes it's overwhelming us. By doubting God during the time of trouble, we are in effect calling God a liar. Is he going to be with us or not? In the Psalms, we find David goes through all kinds of things. Maybe, and as he goes through the trials, and you read the Psalm, often at the beginning of the Psalm, he cries out to God, have you forsaken me? But there comes the answer, I will remember the days of the Most High. I will look to him. I will count on his mercy. I know his mercy never fails. I will wait on him. He'll deliver me. I'll rejoice in his salvation. He always came back to God as he got clarity of vision and was able to remember, okay, wait a minute, I'm losing it here and I need to get back to focusing on God and the right perspective. So we've reviewed seven ways that God puts us to the test. And God puts us to the test because he wants an outcome. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to be ready for his kingdom. And only by testing us and proving us can he be assured that we will be ready for that kingdom. And he tests us by demanding greater sacrifice, by leading us in difficult ways, by giving us the opportunity of choice, by proposing hard tasks which may seem impossible, by permitting us to suffer while doing the work of God, allowing time and chance to come upon us, by delaying the answer. And the list covers a lot of things, but it's not an all-inclusive list. There may be other ways that God tests us. The thing that we should know is that God is going to allow all of us as his people to be tested. And I hope that this sermon will help you to be ready for the tests that lie ahead. Some may be easier than others, but we will be tested. And it is my hope, as you face a test, that you'll think of James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials.